First one is from Psalm 27. We're reading from the beginning right to the end. And then the second reading comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So firstly, Psalm 27. If you have a red Bible in front of you, page 557, page 557 in the Pew Bible. This is a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and I will make melody to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The second reading comes from Luke chapter 13, and from verses 31 to the end, from verses 31 to 35. And this is Jesus' sorrow as he looks out over Jerusalem. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Folks, you've got to learn how to be Anglicans. David said, "This is the word of the Lord." Your response, "Thanks be to God." Thanks. David, you want to come back and start all over again? No. Takes a while. Well, we're in a new series of sermons, and the title of the sermon series is Seeking God's Face. I did this last week, and it's important that I do it again this week. I'm going to start off by asking the question, what is God like? What can we really say for sure about God and his character, his nature? Well, in this new series of sermons, Seeking God's Face, I'm proposing the following thesis as the bedrock of everything we're going to be looking at until we get to Easter. I'm proposing that if we really want to see the face of God, the best place to look is in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you stop and just think with me about that? Jesus has been talking quite a lot to his disciples. Almost 3 years he's been with them. And Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And this is Jesus' response to Philip. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." That's the thesis. That's what undergirds our studies. Earlier in that very same gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." What Jesus obviously believed, therefore, is that his visible presence on earth perfectly revealed the invisible God in heaven. If you saw him, you saw God. New Testament writers went on, of course, to support this idea. They insisted that in Jesus of Nazareth, there was far more than just a prophet coming to visit. In Colossians, Paul writes that Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. He goes on in chapter 2 of that same letter to the Colossians and says, "All the fullness of the Godhead lives or dwells in him in bodily form." The letter to the Hebrews chimes in with a similar idea. And he says that the Son is the exact representation of God's being, the radiance of God's glory. So generally speaking, if we have it correct, then the face of the invisible God is to be fully seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the early church believed. And that is a key component of how we understand what God looks like. I want you to hold on to this idea as we embark on today's sermon, which is called A New Appreciation of God's Heart. We're going to look at Luke 13 in conjunction with Psalm 27. And as we put these two passages together, I hope what you will see is that as we look at Jesus' heart, we indeed see God's heart. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself, and that Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of your glory. He is the image of the invisible God, and therefore, as we look at him, we see what you are like. Teach us now what your heart is really like, even as we look at your Son's heart. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's gospel is very different to the other gospels in that from the 9th chapter of Luke all the way to the 19th chapter of Luke, that being 10, 11 chapters, Jesus is on a journey. The final journey of his life. He is going from Galilee in the north of Israel, from the place of his birth, well, place of his residency for 30-odd years. And he's moving south to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the country. And I say it's unlike the other Gospels because Luke stretches this journey out for 10 chapters. And the question I want to ask then is, why? What's Luke trying to get across to us? You see, each of the Gospel writers has a theological angle as they understand Jesus' life. And Luke particularly wants to show us something very true about Jesus and his character. Namely, that his heart is set. His heart is set on Jerusalem. In Luke's mind, Jesus' whole entire life is summarized in this journey from the north to the south, from Nazareth, as it were, to Jerusalem, from life to death. Everything that Jesus stands for and all that he has come to achieve comes together in these last 10 chapters as Jesus moves slowly but surely to Jerusalem. That's what his heart is really on about. This is the central focus of his heart and, ipso facto, the central focus of his Father's heart. It's a focus that's so strong and so profound that indeed nothing will deter Jesus from achieving his goal. Indeed, this is exactly what he says in the beginning of today's passage. When the Pharisees come to Jesus to warn him about Herod's plan to kill him in Jerusalem, what does Jesus respond? Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Nothing's going to stop Jesus from completing this journey to Jerusalem. It begs a question, doesn't it? What is so important about this ancient city? Why is Jerusalem the central focus of this journey of 10 chapters? To understand Jerusalem, we need to look at its history. Here's a bit of a trick question. When were the foundations of Jerusalem built? When did this city begin? Anybody want to venture a guess? Huh? Certainly predated Abraham. In fact, what we find in the Old Testament is that it was the city built by King Melchizedek, who is a very shadowy Christ-like figure mentioned only in three places, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. And in these passages, we are told several things. First of all, that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That is, he was in right relationship with God. Indeed, in Hebrews, he's called a priest of the Most High God. And in Genesis 14, we discover that it's Abraham that has to give a tithe, that is a 10% of his booty from a war. He gives it to Melchizedek in honor of his priesthood, much like the Jews would later give a tenth of their income to their priests. It's interesting also that the city that Melchizedek established was called Jerusalem, meaning the city of peace. Now, if you put all this together, you're left with a very strange mystery. Jerusalem was a city with divine origins. One could even say that its foundations were built by God himself under the leadership of his high priest, Melchizedek. Why else would Abraham take his one and only son, Isaac, up there to the outskirts of Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, which would later be known as Mount Zion, and be awestruck by God's grace as he exchanged his son Isaac's life for the life of a ram? Abraham fell on his knees in worship here, on the very place where the temple would one day be built. And although it's true to say that there would be many years when Jerusalem would be taken over by an ungodly foreign power known as the Jebusites, yet in God's perspective, this would be but a hiccup in time. According to the prophetic word given to Moses in Deuteronomy 12, whilst the Israelites were still in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, God said through Moses that there would be a certain place earmarked by God, the place that the Lord your God will choose of all your tribes as his habitation to put his name there. Where is that place? Jerusalem. There was no surprise, therefore, that as soon as David became king in 1000 BC, one of his very first actions as king was to go and capture Jerusalem and to drive out the Jebusites and to quite literally return the city to its rightful owner, to its rightful king, God the Most High. And not only did David immediately make Jerusalem the new capital of Israel, but he made it the central place of worship for all of God's people who would pilgrimage from all parts of the nation and come to Jerusalem to worship the Most High. Now, having given you this pretty dry history, perhaps it's dry for you, let's try to bring an intersection between our two passages today, Luke 13 and Psalm 27, because they both talk about Jerusalem. You see, in so many of David's Psalms, David speaks eloquently of Jerusalem as the place where God is to be found, where his people will go to seek God's face. And so in Psalm 27, it is introduced by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. What should I fear?" David is thinking about Jerusalem and its ramparts and its walls. And he says, "What can hurt us? Even if enemy encamps against us, we will not fear." Why? Because God has created a city in which he will protect us. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Where will that be? In Jerusalem. And even when the times of trouble do come, even when enemies surround God's people, David goes on in verse 5 to say, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent or tabernacle and set me high upon a rock, Mount Zion. And then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me." Of course, because Jerusalem is set high on a mountain. "At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." David is talking clearly about Jerusalem. Most importantly to David is verse 8 in Psalm 27. He has a strong, if you like, inner urge, a strong desire to come to Jerusalem deep inside his heart. And so in verse 8, David exclaims, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Where? Jerusalem. Of course, the prophets who come after David will add some important information about this coming to Jerusalem to seek God's face. You see, the prophets like Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah will also come to understand that Jerusalem is not only the place where Jews will find God's face and have fellowship with the living God. These prophets will also declare that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, will also find God where? In Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3, verse 17, "At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord." Or Micah chapter 4, verse 2, "Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." Well, there we have Zechariah chapter 8, verse 22, "And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him." Indeed, you know, the prophets will actually go on to tell us that one day Jerusalem will be raised up as the capital city of the entire world, and that all nations will stream into Zion because it is the center of God's kingdom on earth. Hold on to that information as a background to today's story, because it's only then that you can understand why our Savior Jesus Christ begins to weep as he progresses ever closer to the city. In fact, he weeps three times. This is just the first time. When he comes into the city, he weeps a second time. And only days before his crucifixion, he weeps a third. And he's weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because all the great intentions that his father has always had for Jerusalem, ever since the days of King Melchizedek, are now falling by the wayside. As Jesus looks out on the city of Jerusalem, he knows that Jerusalem has become not the center of international worship and the glorious revelation of God for the Gentiles, but to the contrary, it has become the center of a cold and lifeless man-made religion, a religion makes you sick. What's another word? Makes you puke. What's the other word? Makes you want to turn away. What's another word? It makes you sick to your stomach. Who would ever want to come to this city? The nations are no longer being drawn. They're not being attracted. Why? Because for the past several generations, the religious leaders of the city have put a stranglehold on God's grace. They've turned God's grace into law. They've turned His unmerited love and forgiveness into a game of pride and self-centered striving. Look at me. I can keep the laws better than you can. It was as if a foreign power, another nation like the Jebusites, has come and taken over the city of God. And as a result of this, no one, not the Jews, not the nations, are being attracted to Jerusalem. That, my friends, is why Jesus is weeping. But what I really want you to focus on here is not so much Jesus weep, the fact that Jesus is weeping, but I want to examine what Jesus' tears say about the nature and character of God the Father. What do those tears say about God's heart? You see, a lot of people have the image of God in their minds that God the Father is harsh, that He is stoic and emotionless, that He sits up on the clouds and waits for us to behave. Is that what God is like? He who has seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus. And this means that there are two truths that come out of today's passage about the Father's heart that we see in Jesus' heart. And the first truth is this: when we see Jesus weeping, we know that God is weeping as well. Perhaps you've never imagined God as one who weeps, but He does. He weeps because the destructive power of sin has derailed His good plans and purposes, not only for Israel, but for the nations. God, from the days of Melchizedek, has been establishing Jerusalem as the navel of the universe, the place where the whole world might come and discover His goodness and love. Come in face-to-face worship with the God of creation. Jerusalem was created for the good of humanity. It was established to bring the human race face-to-face with God's glory and His life. Through Jesus' tears, it is God who cries out, not only to the leaders of the city, but beyond, when He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God weeps in Jesus Christ. He weeps because His heart is broken, His plans are shattered. He weeps over the fact that the house He built so many, many years ago, now, according to Jesus' words, lies desolate. Desolate means empty. devoid of life. And that, indeed, is a true reflection of what's going on. Of course, the Father also knows what this means for the rest of the world. If Jerusalem is dead and lifeless, then it can have no attractional purpose at all in God's plans. And that's a heartbreaker for God. You see, the Scriptures repeatedly testify that God is not willing that any human being should perish. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" What is the heart of God the Father like? It's a heart of compassion, a heart that longs for all human beings from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue, come and be welcomed in His city. In 1 Timothy 2:3, Paul writes, "God our Savior wills for all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Or Peter, declaring in 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the heart of God. But of course, without Jerusalem as a light to the nations, God knows that the people the world over will perish in their sin. Without a vital testimony of God's grace somewhere planted on this earth, without a living and vital testimony of the very character of God as gracious and compassionate, full of mercy, the world is doomed to self-destruction. They're doomed to being lost. And that is why God weeps in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is this very truth about God's heart that leads us to discover a second truth about God's heart, one that we also find in today's passage, and that, in fact, is seen in the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus we see that God's heart remains steadfast and undeterred. He will not allow the sins of His people to stop Him from pouring His grace on the world. And this is what Jesus begins by saying in today's passage. On His way to Jerusalem, He tells those who want to stop Him, "I will drive out demons. I will heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will finish my work." Jesus is clearly on a course that cannot be interrupted. He's clearly on a course towards the city, and He promises to arrive in the city of Jerusalem and finish His work. Now, what will He do when He gets here? How will He fix Jerusalem's mess? How will He restore this city to her former glory so that the nations of the world will be drawn and come and discover the heart of God? What will Jesus do? The answer is found in His death and resurrection. You see, it's quite true to say that the earthly city of Jerusalem at this point is beyond restoration. This earthly city of Jerusalem, in fact, will be destroyed in less than 40 years' time. Its magnificent stones, even as Jesus predicted, will all be cast down. Why? Because Jesus will create a new city of Jerusalem. He will create a new temple, a new place of worship for all the nations. And He will create it not out of stones or bricks, not from human hands at all, but from His crucified body. A body that will be raised in immortal glory. And so Jesus will come to Jerusalem. He will come to finish His course, not to overthrow the city's corrupt leaders as David did thousands of years previous. He's not come to rebuild the ancient structures, but in fact He's come to Jerusalem to take it down in His death and raise it up again in His life. This is how Jerusalem will be restored into the Father's hands. This is how Jesus will finish His work on the third day. For you see, in Him, a whole new city, a new Jerusalem, not made by human hands, but created by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, will begin. And as the Spirit of God comes and breathes new life into the hearts of every believer, we are gathered together as a mighty army, a new Jerusalem, the people of God, the city of God. Look around you. We are the new Jerusalem. And so is the Penshurst Presbyterian Church and Revival Life up on the corner and the Baptists and the Methodists. Everywhere where Jesus is preached, where people, where two or more are gathered around Him, the new Jerusalem has begun to shine again in the resurrected Christ. God no longer needs bricks and mortar. He no longer needs stones and craftsmen. What He needs is your heart and mine. And in us, Jesus' work is truly finished, even though it has only just begun. The Father and the Son, who once wept together over the desolation of their city, Jerusalem, now rejoice together as they feast their eyes on the ever-expanding universal church. Now, instead of insisting that men and women must journey thousands and thousands of miles and make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to find God, now it is Jerusalem that's on the move. It is Jerusalem that journeys in God's people wherever they are found, so that the world might know who God is. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the people of God. And that's why Jesus calls out to us, to you and me, when He says, "You are a city set on a hill. So let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Shine, shine, shine in the glory of God the Father. Friends, in Jesus Christ, as we gaze on the heart of Jesus, we discover a new appreciation of the Father's heart and of the Father's plans, not to be bound geographically in this world, but rather in His people, to be dispersed to the four corners of the earth. The new Jerusalem has come. Let's pray. Father, help us to shine our light in this corner of Your vineyard, to be Your people here, and to live as a new Jerusalem. May many in this neighborhood be drawn to You as they're drawn to our worship, as they're drawn to the life-giving power of Your Spirit here in this place, as together we lift up the name of Jesus. And may Your words come true that the new Jerusalem has come in us. In the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.